congregations and address them where they were at. Throughout the book of James, we find a number of tests of faith, tests of our faith. Some of those were how to handle trials, how to handle temptations, how to be doers of the word and not just hearers. How to not be partial. How to have faith and works. How to use your tongue. How to demonstrate wisdom. How to deal with conflict. And here, it's how to deal with or how to handle money. This exhortation, and I call it that very loosely, James uses sort of a backdoor approach. I don't want to get overly technical at all, but this is helpful. He uses a literary device. The literary device that James uses here is called an apostrophe. This is indirect instruction. James has been addressing the faithful Christians throughout his book, but here addresses the unfaithful rich. Turn to James chapter 5. And I want to attempt to get it set in your mind, this book, or this passage, because it is sort of an interesting text that we look at this morning. I have a question. Am I too loud? Okay. Thank you. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rusts will be a witness against you, and they will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, at first glance, you may wonder, sort of like I did, how does this passage really apply to us? As James 5 was read in congregations throughout the Mediterranean, his words were served, they had a couple purposes. First, they were an encouragement. Encouragement to the Christians of his day who were being persecuted. Second, they were a stern condemnation to the unfaithful rich. But also, they were a warning. A warning to the rich that may have truly been saved. And the congregations in which James addresses with this letter, they are made up of both rich and poor. I don't know if you remember this, and I'll probably mention this again a little bit later in the sermon, but whenever James addresses the wealthy, it almost sounds as though he's addressing unbelievers. And in our text today is where it comes out most clearly. But look at James chapter 1 with me, verse 9. James 1:9 reads, but the brother of humble circumstances, the less well-to-do, the poor brother, is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Simply, rich brothers, don't be arrogant. You too will die. Your life is only going to be but a breath, but a moment of vapor. Now look at James chapter 2 with me. Verse 5. And listen to James' terminology here. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Again, throughout the book, the rich are described in really generally negative ways. They're described as being the arrogant, the proud, the one who thinks that he's going to be here forever, and the one who really idolizes his wealth. And the poor man is described as the humiliated, the humble, the learner, the one who postures himself who's as a learner, as a disciple. Now, we know that there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The key word there really is those who've longed. Those who've longed for it. And again, going back to the audience here, the way that James writes this portion, he writes as if he's condemning the rich. And some of the rich are there. It's evident from the book. Some of the rich are there and they're listening, and he's hoping to win them back if in fact they've gone too far, if they longed too much for it, if in fact they're not born again. And then obviously those who are truly born again, those who are the redeemed, he's saying, okay, now listen carefully. Come back. Don't long for it. Don't be given over to it. Don't idolize it. James 5:1 really sets our stage. Come now. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, the strongest rebuke in the book of James is found right here. The word come now, it's used twice. It's also in James 14. And it has the idea of look, listen, pay attention. Listen up. Heed my words. And oftentimes when I teach, I'll say, okay, look at me. Especially when I'm teaching kids. Look at me. Watch my eyes. Watch my mouth. Listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. And that's what James is saying. And again, it's a very, very strong rebuke here. And there's a contrast. And again, I apologize. It's been so long. James, somebody just commented to me, are we still in James? And it's been a long time since I've been up here. But 15 times in the book of James, the word brethren is used. And the way that James used it is very pastoral. Dear brethren, dear brothers, it has the idea of really, look and listen to me, my dear friends, my loved ones. But that is not the way that is dressed here. It is powerful, and again, it is condemning. It is condemning, and it is of the rich. Look back at verse 1, because he says, come now, weep, and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The word for weep is to sob. It's to lament. This describes a type of weeping that takes place when someone has died. You've probably seen, at least in video or movie or television, the weeping that takes place maybe during a Middle Eastern funeral. We have the picture even too of someone, putting on sackcloth and ashes and pouring ashes over their head. But this is to weep loudly, screaming. The word for howl is wailing, screaming, shrieking. This word is used only here in the New Testament, and it's an expression of violent grief. The term is also only found in the Old Testament prophets, and I'm going to give you a couple references. We won't turn there. But Isaiah 13:6. Isaiah 15:3, as well as Amos 8:3. So again, we have sobbing, uncontrollable, overwhelming sobs, followed with wailing and shrieking. And John MacArthur paints a picture for us as these words are brought together, and he describes it as an intense outburst of despairing, violent, uncontrollable grief. Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus describes the family's grief after the death of their daughter. And they are described as loudly weeping and wailing. This is the same way the rich were to mourn the miseries that were going to be coming upon them. The term for miseries is used only one other time in Romans 3:16 as it describes rebellious unbelievers. The rich that James is referring to are the so-called Christians who are in the congregation that are receiving and hearing this letter read to them. Look back at verse 1. Is there something that you might expect to see there? A word or maybe a thought that you would expect to be given to these individuals? Something along the lines of repent. He doesn't use that sort of language with them. He calls them to weep and howl for their miseries as if, well, and it even says that they are surely coming upon them. Their wicked and selfish behavior lacks any form of Christ-likeness. The unfaithful rich are condemned as unbelievers because they are, in fact, unbelievers. They have been fooled to think that they are Christians. Whether they prayed a prayer, whether they walked an aisle, whether they signed a card, it doesn't matter. James is primarily directing his instruction to unbelieving rich. And as we go through, you will see more clearly. In the following five verses, the sins of the wicked wealthy are clearly laid out for us. In our society, just like the first century, the rich set the pace for the majority of people. Think about this. The rich, they set the ethics of our society. The rich, they set the morals. Most want what they have, whether it to be money, looks, clothing, houses, etc. Especially here living in L.A. with Hollywood right down the street, all the more our society, our unbelieving society, sets the pace. They set the ethics. They set the morals. As you observe the wealthy around us, what is your reaction? What is your reaction as you observe the wealthy? Some of us are much more close to the wealthy than others, depending upon your line of work. But how do you think about them? Are you envious? Are you angry? Do you pity them? On the other hand, which is the other group that we're going to be talking about today, what is your reaction in regards to the poor? Do you envy the poor? Are you angry over the poor? Do you pity the poor? Before we move too far ahead, we need to figure out the application aspect of this. And I don't want this to be an application-oriented message, but we need to understand, well, where do we fall? Are we the wealthy or are we the poor? What response are we to have in all of this? J. Julius Scott Jr., in his work on Jewish backgrounds of the New Testament, writes, "The vast majority of Jesus' contemporaries in the land of Israel were common people whose chief concern was basic survival. The general population of Jesus' day was living paycheck to paycheck, day to day with little to nothing to spend on the non-essentials. In fact, day to day pay was the standard. It was against the law to hire for more than just one day at a time and not pay at the end of the day. They didn't have normal traditional employees like we seem to think of them. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we see this. The landowner hires laborers throughout the day. And remember, all of them are hired at the same wage, but he starts early in the morning, goes into the early evening, and they all hired for the same amount of pay. The landowner asks his foreman to call each of the laborers, and then he begins to pay each group, starting with the last group he hired. But he pays them at the end of the day. Now, again, the question still looms over us. Who are the poor? James sort of gives us a definition here in James chapter 2. Look at James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, those are the two issues right there, clothing and food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? It's the necessary items. It's the necessary items. The poor don't have the necessary items. In the first century, there were many poor. Jesus says in three places, Matthew 26:11, Mark 14:7, and John 12:8, we will always have the poor with us. But we know that the poor were often ruthlessly abused. They were taken advantage of. They were not cared for. Even the instruction that we have to look over widows and orphans was because they would be left to die. What we're not talking about are slaves. Oftentimes the slaves had it better than the poor. They were taken care of. They were fed. They had a roof over them. They were given clothing. Not so with the poor. The lower class was made up of two groups, the city poor and the country poor. The country poor was made up, was even broken down further. There were peasant farmers and there were landless peasants. Each group was taxed significantly. Listen to this. Religious taxes were 10%. Temple taxes came close to 40%. There were additional Roman taxes that occurred every other year. The rich taxed the poor. The priests taxed everyone, even other priests. The result, that the working class was taxed over 50% of their wages. Because of the immoral taxations, the poor could never get ahead and often found themselves not being able to provide for themselves for their most basic needs of food and clothing. Who do we have more in common with? Again, the definition of being wealthy really just means that you have expendable income. That you can buy things that aren't going to go into your mouth, aren't going to go on your back, and maybe even aren't going to go into the roof that's going over your head. We have more than we need. And I would assume that probably each one of us in this room has more than you need. We have more in common with the wealthy than we do with the poor. As we take this passage and apply Scripture to our own lives through this passage, we can learn some very valuable lessons from the negative example that James brings and really condemns these rich. In the rest of our text, James shares four characteristics which describe the unfaithful rich who will one day feel the full weight of their miseries and judgment. This is given to a church as a warning of what not to do. The first characteristic that we'll talk about now is the sin of hoarding wealth. The sin of hoarding wealth. And this is going to be found in verses 2 and 3. Now, hoarding. Let's define that real quick. Hoarding is the supply or accumulation of money, food, or the like in a hidden or very carefully guarded way for preservation or future use. Let me give that again. Hoarding is the supply or accumulation of money, food, or the like in a hidden or very carefully guarded way for preservation or future use. Christians throughout Scripture are never encouraged to hoard or accumulate wealth. Not once. Hoarding is contrary to trust in God. It is driven by fear, selfishness, and hatred. Pride is at its root, and it takes no one else into consideration but self. Hoarding is never mentioned in Scripture as a good, beneficial thing. Just the opposite is condemned. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and look at verse 10 with me. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Hoarding injures the one whom takes part in it. It is a lifestyle of the condemned. Hoarding is not saving, but savings can turn into hoarding if we're not careful. Let me say that again. Hoarding is not saving. We can have a savings, but savings can turn into hoarding if we're not careful. And as you will see, the scathing rebukes of James to the ungodly rich require us to examine ourselves. Why are we spending our money the way that we are? Why are we saving our money the way that we are? Can we use our money in other ways that would better glorify the Lord? These are the questions we have to ask. Look back with me at James chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, now listen. James uses such rich word pictures. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now here, James mentions three forms of wealth. Do you see it? Two in verse 2, one in verse 1. Riches, garments, gold and silver. You see that? Now, in the ancient world, there were really four ways or four main categories of material wealth. The four main categories are agricultural products, clothes, precious metals, land and houses. Okay? So the four main categories of material wealth in the ancient world were agricultural products, number one, number two, clothes, number three, precious metals, number four, land and houses. What's interesting is the first three categories James gives us. He talks about. The word for riches is a very general Greek term, and it really just means wealth. It can refer to most anything of value. What defines for us the riches is the following descriptive term, rotted. The word for rotted. In extra-biblical Greek, this term was used to describe rotten wood, decayed flesh, and rotten fruit. The general term for riches and description of rotted puts us, again, into the first category of agricultural products. This refers to hoarding food. Hoarding food like grain, and grain kept clean and dry can last for a long time. But it was hoarded. They kept things for so long, they rotted. James does not rebuke them for saving. James rebukes them for sinfully hoarding to the point where the food rotted and no one benefited from it, especially the poor. Jesus, in Luke 12, gives us a parable describing a man who stores his crops so that he can be slug-like in order to indulge himself with food and drink. And you remember the passage, Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 16, it says, "And he told them a parable, saying," obviously Jesus, "the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So our first form of wealth mentioned is food. Our second is garments. Garments. The garments mentioned here refers really to the outer cloak or the mantle. Interesting, it doesn't refer to the inner clothes, it doesn't refer to the underclothes, but it refers to the most of the outer clothes, the things that people would see. This is another category of the material wealth from the ancient world. The unfaithful rich were not only hoarding food and other life-sustaining goods, but they were hoarding clothing. And how does Jesus condemn them? What does he say? Look at your text. The moth will consume them. So not only did they never find an opportunity to wear their clothes, they slept so long that they were moth-eaten. It's always a bummer, right? When you've been saving that sports coat for the perfect event because it's sort of an odd color, you reach in, you put it on, and then you realize you have holes. It's riddled with holes all over you because you waited too long. Does anybody know Mel DeMarcos? All right, some of you. Yeah. Does anyone know what she's known for having a lot of? Oh, very good. Very good. When I was in high school, I didn't know anything about her, but I knew she had a lot of shoes. She's a Philippine politician. She is often remembered for symbols of the extravagance, including her collection of 2,700 pairs of shoes. In 2011, she declared her net worth to be $22 million. She is the second richest Philippine politician. Our third form of wealth mentioned is gold and silver. And these are precious metals. Our text says that their gold, the gold of the rich, and the silver of the rich have rusted. Now, pure gold and silver, they don't rust. But in the first century, metal workers, what they would often do to strengthen the metals, they would combine them with other alloys. Now, once combined with these impure alloys, whatever they may have been, they would rust. But the language here is more than just a little rust. It actually is rust covered, or they would rust through. The end of verse 3 identifies the time in which the rich were hoarding their wealth. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And the last days can really be defined for us as we look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It just sort of gives us some parameters here. Look at James 5, but look a couple verses ahead, verse 7. James says, therefore, be patient. And I, you know what, let me just go ahead and make a note here too. At this point, he's talking to the poor after he's just condemned the rich. So he says to the poor, be patient. And he uses that kind, loving terminology, brethren. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So it appears that the last days, it refers to the final days in which we, the church, are waiting for the Messiah to return and the earth really to be destroyed. And verse 3 also informs us that the rust, the proof of unused hoarded wealth, will be a witness or a testimony against the rich, and it will eat their flesh. Do you see that? And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. The rust was a testimony for their lack of use. It was a testimony to their hoarding. And we could probably safely conclude that the moth-eaten garments and the rotten food was also a testimony to their hoarding. But our text says that it will consume their flesh like fire. Fire devours and does so quickly and totally. This is, of course, figurative language, and it refers to their very idol of their heart. Riches will testify against them, and the judge will find them guilty of loving a false god. The term for flesh is actually plural here. and has the idea of the members of their bodies, they will all be judged, and every piece of their flesh will be judged by God in everlasting punishment. The ungodly rich of James' day were condemned already. They had already hoarded their treasure, and they were already found guilty. This so pictures an Old Testament prophetic judgment passage. They were condemned. They were already condemned. The ungodly rich who may be sitting among them, maybe outside the walls, who claim to be spiritual, who claim to be maybe Christians, but were not acting like it, they were already condemned. The gavel had already been slammed down. Judgment had already been made. And they were going down. Now, the second characteristic of the unfaithful rich is the sin of stealing from others. And this is verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And our first characteristic, it was the rust that testified against the rich. But here, it is the unpaid pay. It is the actual unpaid wage that cries out against the rich. Those things are personified to be a testimony, to witness against the sins of the ungodly rich. The term for cries out refers to crying shouts. The same term is used in Genesis 4:10 of Cain's blood crying out for justice. The same term is also used in Exodus 2:23 and 1 Samuel 9:16. But not only does the wage, the unpaid wage, cry out, but the people, the unpaid laborers, cry out. They mowed, they harvested, but they received no wage. Their cry is heard by God, the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, I don't know if George picked that song today that we sung, the first song, on purpose, but I forget now. I was trying to remind myself, but was it the God of armies? Is that how it was phrased? The God of armies? That's it. That's what this is referring to. This is a transliteration of a Hebrew term, and it's translated the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. We won't turn there, but this term is also used in Romans 9:29, Isaiah 5:9, and it refers to an almighty God, an all-powerful, sovereign God. God is the Lord of all the heavenly beings, the innumerable number of angels, the seraphim, the cherubim. At every moment, these beings are at God's disposal. For the church, for God's people, these are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. But these are also weapons of mass destruction in the hand of God against those whom are His enemies. We know this, who've been in Sunday school as we studied Revelation, right? At the very word of God, He will send out His angels to destroy this world and those who dwell on it. The prophet Malachi records words similar to this in Malachi 3:5. And he says this, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment," God says, "and I will be swift, or I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." That's amazing, amazing rebuke from God. The third characteristic of the unfaithful rich is found in verse 5, and it is the sin of indulgent living. It says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." The term luxurious living is not always used negatively, but it's when it's alongside living a life or leading a life of wanton pleasure, which that really just means self-indulgence. Of course, it is negative. The phrase, a life of wanton pleasure, is used of widows whose names are to be placed on the widow's indeed list in 1 Timothy 5. Do you remember? If a widow was godly, if she was all alone, if she had her hope fixed on God, if she prays day and night, then that widow is to be honored. But if the widow is given over to self-indulgence, she is considered an unfaithful widow and an unfaithful child of God. And she is not to be put on that list, and she is not to be helped in the same way. Next it says that these rich have fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. Now, you probably all know what it means, what the terminology fattened their hearts. In the Old Testament, they had the fattened calf. And you remember what happened in Luke 15, right? There was a father whose son had left. This prodigal son returned, and the father threw a party. Now, we know the main thrust of that text is the other son was upset. But the father, in throwing that party, he slaughtered the fattened calf. Now, that fattened calf was well-fed. That fattened calf was plump. That fattened calf was ready to be eaten. If you are a meat lover, this is a wonderful text. This fattened calf provided some of the best meat. Similarly, the rich have fattened themselves on the goods of this world. And when the day of slaughter comes, they will have prepared themselves well. The day of slaughter refers to the judgment that is coming upon the wicked rich. James does not give them any room to move. They are guilty before the Lord, and they will pay the eternal punishment. All right, three characteristics that we've already talked about regarding the unfaithful rich. They were guilty of the sin of hoarding wealth. They were guilty of the sin of stealing from others. They were guilty of the sin of indulgent living. And lastly, our final characteristic, they were guilty of the sin of ruthless ethics. They were guilty of the sin of ruthless ethics. Verse 6 says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." The picture that James draws is one where a guilty verdict brings the death sentence. The rich were using the court system to commit judicial murder. When we look at James 2:6, quite a long time ago, we learned how the rich oppress the poor and drag them into court. But here, they don't just oppress the poor by dragging them into court. They find them guilty, and then they're put to death. And they're put to death not because of some sort of lethal injection. They're put to death because they're destitute. They have nothing. They have nothing to be able to put into their stomachs or cover their body. They starve and they die because of the elements. And look at your text again, because it talks about the righteous man. The one condemned and put to death is the righteous man. Now, there are at least two understandings of who this righteous man is. The first view is that it could be Christ. This is possible, but there's really little reference to Christ in the immediate context. Makes it seem somewhat unlikely. But it could just be a righteous man in general, referring to maybe one of the poor men. This is most likely who James had in mind. The purpose of James 5, 1 through 6 is to describe the sins of the unfaithful rich. The purpose of James 5, 7 through 11, which like I've already said, is to instruct the faithful poor as they live in this fallen world and are oppressed by the unfaithful rich. The righteous man described here does not resist the ways of the wicked wealthy. Jay, I'm not going to read this, but Matthew 5:39, you remember, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And it goes on and on about how we're to respond. And then, of course, we saw the greatest example in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The one who responds well under persecution is praised and seeking to be like his Savior. A couple quick things as we come to an end. Riches have been given by God for our good. All sorts of riches. But they are never to be our God. Wealth has been provided by God to be used for, one, our enjoyment. Our enjoyment. And I think in many ways that's found in 1 Timothy 6:17, and I think in many ways that sort of sets the stage even for the rest. Because, number two, our wealth is to be used providing for our families. For those of you who work and provide for your families, it's enjoyable to bring food home for your family, to bring clothes home for your family. And for us who are wealthy, it's good and nice to be able to have a little expendable cash to do nice things for those whom you love. Thirdly, wealth is to be used for the advance of God's kingdom. And that's a joy. Our wealth is to be used, number four, to win the lost. Another joy. Number five is to care for those who are in need. And number six is to support those who are in the ministry. Those things are joy. We are a part of a far greater, more grandiose plan than we stop to really consider. It's those quiet times alone in our room when we really think about it. Is as we get up and go into everyday life, we're bombarded by all the things that are around us. All the wealth, all the pomp. We tend to forget these things. As we come to an end, turn to 1 Timothy for me, please. First Timothy. We saw now how not to deal with wealth, but I do want to say quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verse 17, we have some instruction on how we are to deal with our wealth. We are wealthy. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. One final note. It's interesting. Living just right up the street in a little more well-to-do neighborhood where I was in North Hills, our opportunities with our neighbors were so few and far between. We built relationships, but we had such a challenging time bringing them the gospel. It was very difficult. They just didn't want to hear it. We moved 10 minutes away to a little less well-to-do neighborhood. And the opportunities to bring the truth of the gospel to ears that were eager to hear it have been amazing. Amazing. There is something about the rich, and it is interesting. Oftentimes when the rich are talked about, it's in connection with conceit or arrogance or pride. But think about that. We need to continue to bring the gospel to the rich, but the poor are oftentimes eager to hear. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for our instruction. Lord, please use your instruction to make us more like our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.